Is the day of the Lord. So here I go. I just started my recording. So anyway, here we are. A repeat. Our class in a moment, our lesson number 5, 2 days. And the first one we're going to talk about is the day of the Lord, the other day, which next week we'll talk about the day of Christ. Which, as I'm going to point out in my notes, a lot of people didn't really know there was such a thing or there was a difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. We'll show you that there is. But this week, we're going to be mostly focusing on the day of the Lord. There was a section that I did not get finished in my series last week, but actually what I'm going to do is move that part to next week and talk about that with the day of Christ, because they kind of go together. So I should have done that to begin with, but sometimes hindsight is better than foresight. Somebody said that. That's not in the Bible, is it? I don't know. My mom always says that, but anyway. So tonight I'm going to just review a little bit of some of the things we said last week about the two different words. So we're looking at these two things, 2 days which represent two different events, and one is the day of the Lord, the other is the day of Christ. And these different words are associated with each one. So the verse I want to use tonight is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and also verse 8. And again, our subject tonight is the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or by a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Then skipping down to verse 8, then it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Or arrival. So in this passage we got those two different words, and they bring up different presentations of what the Lord is going to do, different events. And so last week in our session we were talking about the fact that there are two different events. One is represented by the Greek word epiphaneia, which we talked about. I'll review a little bit here tonight. And the other one is the parousia, which we will talk about next week, and in the day of Christ. So these two things need to be differentiated. They need to be recognized, because that's what brings a lot of confusion to people. They think they're all the same thing. They think it doesn't really matter, that this belongs here, and those things when they are distinctly different. And so we'll see how these different words apply to these different events. One, the day of the Lord. The other, the day of Christ. So in this lesson, we're going to just review a little bit, as I said, this first of these two words is the epiphaneia, or the appearance. We might recognize it more as the advent. All right, if we belong to a high church, they have Epiphany. We call it Advent. All right? Epiphany actually is closer to the Greek word, because that's actually the word. So, but we don't not recognize that unless you've come from like a Lutheran or Episcopal or Roman Catholic or whatever, one of these churches that uses that. But the Epiphany is the physical appearance of the Lord, his physical presence upon the earth. And so the first Advent, or the first Epiphany, was when? When Jesus was born. That's the Advent. So all those weeks leading up to the coming of the Lord, the Advent simply means the expectation. Well, the expectation has come. So that's what happened on, quote, Christmas Day. Though we know it didn't necessarily happen on the 25th of December. But the expectation and then the fulfillment. But the expectation of the Lord's coming dates all the way back to the fall. And so in the fall, the Lord said that his seed, your seed, will bruise the serpent's head, right? The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will bruise the serpent's head. And that was the promise that someone was going to come. And so from the very beginning of man's progress from the fall, this was the expectation. And so down through history, biblical history, there was that expectation. We talked about different dispensations and how they dealt with that expectation of the Lord and God's purpose for them in different ways at different times. And so each one of those, there was an expectation. From the time of Adam, there was some kind of sacrifice that was offered. God slew some animal, I believe a lamb, and brought the skins and covered their nakedness. And from that point on, they had altars. By the time they get to Cain and Abel, they knew there was an altar and they knew it was a sacrifice. And the sacrifice had to be of blood. And so then came the whole thing with Cain offering his sacrifice of his own, the work of his own hands, which was not acceptable to God because it didn't speak of the promise. It didn't speak of the substitute. Adam and Eve didn't die. A lamb did. And what's amazing is the first sacrifice God killed and brought the skin of the animals. So here's the God, the creator of all things, the God who is life himself, taking the life of something so that the blood could cover their sin. Is that not a incredible picture of what took place at the cross? That's what was. Did they know there was going to be a cross? No. Did they know his name was going to be Jesus? No. But they did know that there was going to be a substitute, that killing a lamb was not the thing. The skins that were brought to them, the blood was shed, was not the thing. The thing was, we sinned, and something died. So, now if God held us all guilty of capital punishment as soon as we sinned, no one would be here to redeem, right there. None of us would be here. So, the whole purpose with God was to put this off until he brought forth his son. And everyone down through line. Now, thank God we live on this side of the cross. But I could imagine the people in heaven saying, how come you didn't do that in my days? You know, how come you didn't bring forth the cross so that I could be saved like that? You know, you put it off. It's off in the distance. We had to kill lambs, offer blood. Not very appealing. I'm glad I don't have to come to church and offer blood. The pastor's very happy for that. All the people who don't like the sight of blood are very happy about that. But that's what it was all about. And so down through time, that's what it was. And all of it pointed to the fact that there was going to have to be a substitute. Something was going to have to die so that we could live. That's the cross. Everything pointed to the cross. Now everything points back at the cross. And so now we look back at what God has done for us, and we access that. That's the word I was looking for. We access that through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's, as it's wrapped up, that's the plan. But God also has a plan to end all of this. And the end of it is going to be the judgment of all sin. For all those who have not received him, there will be judgment and eternal damnation. A lot of people don't like to think about that. But Jesus talked about it. Paul talks about it. The rest of the New Testament talks about it. The book of Revelation certainly talks about it. You don't like the thought that there's going to be a hell and people are going to have to be bound there for eternity. Just have to get over that, because that's what the Bible says. So when we look at these two events we want to talk about, one of them is this day of the Lord. And the first appearance, the first advent, was when Jesus was born into this earth. And so there he was, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, visibly present upon the earth. But he didn't come to judge. He came to die, to save. And so in his first appearance, his first advent, he came to serve. And he came in humility, bowing himself before sinful man to take upon himself their sin so that ultimately they could be saved. What a glorious God we have. So that's the first advent. And I know he's, you know, precious little baby, and you think about that, but as the phrase goes, he was born to die. That was the whole purpose of his birth, was to be that lamb. And John said, "Behold the lamb that takes away the sin of the world." So this was the fact of the first appearance. Now the Greek word appearance, as we covered last week, I'm just going to do a little review of this. The Greek word epiphaneia, down toward the bottom of your page. Epiphaneia comes from the Greek word phaneros, which, and phaneros means to be seen. And so the epiphany means to make to appear. To make to appear. By extension, to appear in light. To be manifest with a glorious brightness that goes along with the word, this glorious presence. And so all of that was displayed. Now, you know, this word was used sometimes for royalty when they showed up, but their royalty, they didn't have any glory of themselves. They didn't have manifesting light coming out of them, so they had to do it with all kinds of jewels and all kinds of robes and all kinds of colors and all of that, so that the king looked different than everybody else, but he was no different than any of them. It was his clothes that were different. The jewels upon his crown were different. All of that was the, quote, the display of his glory, and so they called him Glorious One, and different ways that they had to address him, the majesty, all of that, you know. So, but he wasn't. He was just another sinful man, and or woman, queen. But that royalty. And so the word epiphany had to do with, if the king, queen came to your town, that was an epiphany. He appeared there, and so he was physically present at that time. And so this is the Greek word epiphaneia. Now, the word is actually only found one time in reference to the first coming. That doesn't mean there aren't a lot of references to his first coming, because there are. But there's only one time where this word is used in reference to his first coming. And that is down at the bottom of your page. It is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul's talking to Timothy about the fact he does not be ashamed of him, not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and he goes on and talks about some of those things. It says that we have been saved not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Is that a great phrase or what? And I like to, you know, think Paul wrote that. Well, no, he just wrote it down, because God wrote it. So that wasn't Paul's thinking, that was God's thinking and writing through Paul's pen. Not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace. You're saved because of God's purpose for you. Isn't that beautiful? God has a purpose for you. And by his grace, he brought that to pass in your life. Somewhere along the way, you heard the message, you believed the word, and you were saved. The grace of God became a reality in your life, and you began fulfilling all the things of God's purpose for you. And so this is the appearance of this. And so by his own purpose and grace, go on, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So before I was born, I just turned 76. I'm old, but I'm not that old. There's a verse Jan gave me the other day. It says that God will bless us even in our old age, even to our advanced old age. So I decided, okay, of those two things, I'm just in the old age. I've not reached the advanced old age thing yet. But yeah, so thank you, Jesus, you know, for that promise. But anyway, the truth is, God has known us before the ages began, which is a reference to eternity past. Before there was time, God knew you. And he didn't just know because, you know, the day you're going to be born, you're going to do all these things. No, he knew you before there was ever time to be measured by. And so, what a glorious reality. And that God made this plan for the sacrifice. The son didn't die then. Jesus didn't die at that time. But he entered into that plan knowing that that was his eternal purpose. And so, he made that known. Before ages began, our salvation was in Christ Jesus. Now listen to the rest of verse 10. And which now has been manifested, that means brought forth, which we've seen it, through the appearing, epiphaneia, of our Savior Christ Jesus. Bottom of your page. So this is the epiphany. And again, like I said, this is the only time that this word is used in reference to the first advent, the first coming. And so, Jesus was made to appear. His first epiphany was as a newborn. There he is. Now, he was in the womb, but people could see that until he was born. So, there he is, the Messiah. He has appeared. Now, as I back up a little bit, what it says is that the idea of this epiphaneia always seems to come along with splendor. Awe, that there's some feeling of something happening. Shepherds in the fields heard the angels proclaiming. They ran to the stable and they saw him there. No, he didn't have a halo around his head. But they did perceive of the glory. They didn't see it like, and so that's in the painting, that's what they're trying to show, you know. Just didn't walk around with a halo. I know who Jesus is. He's the guy with a halo. Halo. So, no. But that's a manifestation of his glory. But there were times when the people did see it. To somehow, it appeared to the Magi, and they knew him when they saw him. And down through the times of Jesus, there are different ones who recognized that. Mary, of course, knew it. Simeon, the temple knew it. Anna, they knew it. And so there was some appearance. John the Baptist knew it. His disciples saw it at a few different times in Jesus' ministry. They saw the emanation of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw it literally. The centurion at the cross knew it. After the thunder, after the lightning, all those things, the centurion, a Roman pagan, looked up at the crucified Christ and said, surely this was the Son of God. Other people were spitting on him, cursing him, condemning him. A pagan saw the glory of God. Isn't that great? So all of these things happened. And who else saw the glory of God? It's there in your notes. Demons. We know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. Yeah, they knew. And they trembled. Top of your next page. Now, the most common references to the epiphaneia has to do with the second coming. And so in the second coming, there are numerous references to this. There are many more passages. We'll look at some more when we come down to talk about the day of the Lord. But there are many of the passages that talk about it, just like there's many passages that talk about the birth of Christ. But they don't use the word epiphaneia, the appearance. Here are four verses where the appearance, the epiphaneia, is used in reference to Jesus at his second coming. So there was a first advent, his birth. A second advent is going to be his return. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, we already read that, but notice the way that it's stated here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then the lawless one, who is that? Antichrist. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. I am so glad I'm going to be around to see that. Amen. I'll see it from heaven, but I'm going to be watching. And is it coming down to that middle of the tribulation, you know, and the Antichrist is revealed, and then he's there, and we in heaven will see who he is and identify that. And I'm just waiting for the end. It's like waiting for the end of the movie. I know what it is, so I'm not going to tell you. I don't want to spoil the ending for you. And we already know the ending. Because he's going to come back, and just with his word, he will destroy him. Isn't that glorious? Just with his word. And so, and he will destroy him and bring to nothing by his epiphany. As soon as he shows up, it's over. And this happens when Jesus comes to the earth. Could it happen when he's still in heaven? Yes, he could do that, but he didn't. It's waiting for him to appear on the earth, and then he will speak the word, and don't know what that word is, but the devil will be destroyed. And at that point, he'll be bound in chains of darkness for 1,000 years. And notice, then it goes on to say, the appearance, nothing by the appearance of his coming or his arrival. Now, here's a verse where both of these words, epiphaneia, look at your note there, and the Greek word parousia, which is arrival, occurring. Now, in some ways, the words are very similar, but epiphaneia specifically declares that it is a physical presence. Arrival doesn't so much say that. Arrival just means he came by. And so most of our references to the parousia will have reference to the rapture. This one, of course, has reference to a second coming. So there are places where the parousia doesn't necessarily refer to the rapture. I've given you the Greek word for rapture. How many remember it? Rapture. There it is. You got it. Harpagmos, right? So that's the Greek word for rapture, the catching away, snatching out, pulling out. We could say rescuing out. So that word doesn't occur there. And most of the time, as I said, parousia has a reference to the rapture. But there are places where it also can be used in reference to the epiphany. Because if he's going to be physically present, he's also what? He's arrived. So to put those two words together is not common, but they are put together in this one passage. All right, another place where the epiphaneia is mentioned is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As Paul's coming down to the end of his letter to Timothy, he's talking about him holding fast to the communion, to the commandments of the Lord, to the word of the Lord, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's word does not fail. It's never, you know, brought to nothing. It's never discounted, never dismissed until the second coming of the Lord. The preaching of the word is necessary until his appearance. And so it is necessary. During the time of the tribulation, will there be preaching? Well, we know this. 144,000, we know the two witnesses. Did you know that it says if you listened to my complete teaching through the book of Revelation, 82 lessons, you would also know that a mighty angel goes through the earth proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. An angel proclaiming the gospel to the entire earth. That's pretty glorious. And so This preaching is necessary. And it's going to continue until the second coming. And so the preaching of the gospel continues to that time. And the appearance of the Lord, until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This is a common passage that is used when the ordaining of a minister or setting forth a minister into the to the work of pastoring or evangelism or teaching. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Is that going to happen?
Yes.
When's that going to happen? What's it say? By his what? Epiphania. By his coming or second coming, his second advent. That's when he's going to judge the quick and the dead, the alive and the dead. They're going to be judged at that time. Is he going to come back and begin to give rewards at the time of the rapture? Yes. But that's not judging the living and the dead. That happens at what? The great white throne. And so this is a reference to that work. Now, I know I'm referring to a number of things we haven't necessarily covered here, but you all know all this stuff. I'm just reviewing it for you. So the judgment is going to take place at the great white throne. And all the dead will be raised, and all the living at the end of that time will be brought before the throne, and they will all be judged. So this is, thank God, the promise from the Lord. And then finally, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance, the epiphania of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we could make reference to that as the rapture, but the appearance of his glory is at his second coming. Because the world's not going to see it. We're going to realize it because we're going to be caught up together. And we will see him and forever be with him. But the world's not going to see it. And so the appearance or the epiphany, the physical presence of the Lord will be demonstrated at the second coming, and all the world will see his glory.
Amen.
And like I said last week, and I might have tripped some people up on this or tripped you up, but when Paul talks about us looking for the coming of the Lord, it's not just looking for the rapture. Thank God for the rapture. But that reference to the coming of the Lord is a reference to his second coming. Why? Because that's what's going to end it all. Am I glad about the rapture? Am I looking forward to it? You bet I am. But that's not going to end it. It's not ended until the second coming and the setting up of the great white throne. Now, I know there's a million or a thousand years in between the two, but it's all, in God's mind, it's all considered to be what? One day, a thousand years is a day, right? So it's just one day for the Lord. And so this is how God is going to wrap all this up. And it is his coming that is going to establish and proclaim his glory to the earth. The appearance or the epiphania of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So those are the references to epiphania. We covered some of that last week. But now, let's tie that together, because the epiphania, the first coming, but that's past. So the second coming is tied together with what's called the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord is a specific reference to a certain time. Now, what's interesting, again, he said the day of the Lord covers everything from his death, burial, resurrection, to his second coming and setting up the throne. It's all in God's mind, in a sense, one day. Now, we're living in the last days, but to God, it's just one day. It is all one category. And so see the day of the Lord not just as a 24-hour period. It is a category of time. So it is an expanse of time. And so the day of the Lord includes many things. The day of the Lord includes the whole 7 years of the tribulation. It's you can't say at any one time in there specifically that's the day of the Lord, although certainly his return at the end of the 7 years is definitely the day of the Lord. But that is not really consummated until the end of the millennium and the setting up of the great white throne, which is, again, a demonstration of the day of the Lord. So it's more thought of as a category of the Lord's appearance, his physical appearance. And his physical appearance is going to come with great terror. Terror. And we can see that because of the references that are made in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, to this day of the Lord. It's not a day of joy, except for us who are in heaven. And there is rejoicing because we are coming with him. And we will be shouting hallelujah and praise the Lord and all those different things, you know, whatever words God gives you at that time, at the glory of his coming. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Thank God. We'll say it that way. People on the earth, not so much. They are in fear, in trembling, in pain, facing wrath. So the day of the Lord is much different from the day of Christ, which we'll talk about next week. It's different in its timing when it happens. It's different in the results that come forth from it. And it's different in its purpose. So we'll talk about the day of Christ next week, and then toward the end we'll make a comparison of the 2 days kind of in a table manner. So the day of the Lord is specifically an Old Testament reference, whereas the day of Christ is, of course, New Testament. Why? Because there was no reference to the Christ in the Old Testament. Yeah, they talked about the Messiah, and they talked about the hope of the Messiah, but they didn't know Christ. So the day of Christ is a New Testament issue, church age, whereas the day of the Lord is an Old Testament issue, which comes back into play during the time we call the tribulation. So this again is an overall view. You've got your little chart there. I think it's on page 4, where you can see how these different ages and different time periods fit, where they fit. And so this church age is where we are right now. This is called the last days. And then will come the last day, which basically is the 7 years of the tribulation and the 1,000 years of the millennium until his great white throne at the end. Now, in all of this period of time, this church age is a time of grace, a time of blessing. We're not seeing the wrath of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't bringing sometimes judgment upon certain issues and things, but, you know, if this is the days of the wrath, I've got some people to put on his list. I'm making a list. I'm checking it twice. And God says, no, you're not. You don't have that right. So throw away your list, because God's got his own list. And so when we look at the use of this idea of the day of the Lord, I put down a number of references here. You see down the bottom of page 2, there's a whole bunch. And so we're not going to read them all because it's very depressing by the time you get to the end of it. Judgment, 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 wrath, pain, judgment, judgment, judgment. And so it's over and over. But let's just read a few of these. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So God has a day. He has a time. The Lord of hosts has a day. Well, no, there's 7 years, and then there's 1,000 years. And there's... No, it's a day. God wants us to see that as a day. The day of his presence. Thank God for us. The day of his presence is the day of rejoicing. Glorifying God in ways that we aren't even able to express now, but we will. And, you know, bursting forth from our very being will come our praises of honor unto God and rejoicing. But for those who are not in Christ, it will be a day of terror. And so we read on, Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail! First word of the sentence is not happy. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. This is not the devil doing destruction. This is not the devil working his evil. This is not mankind working his evil, because man is able to do incredibly destructive things, but it's nothing compared to what God will do when he brings forth his destruction. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Verses 9 and 10. Behold, and the words in between are just as depressing, but we're skipping down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Destroy who? Sinners. Thank God. I came out of that category into a different one. Right? And so we've been born into a new family and a new classification. I was a sinner. I am not. All right? So, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. That kind of phrase and imagery is given over and over. What's unfortunate, a lot of people try to apply that to something that's going to happen during the church age. It doesn't. It doesn't happen as long as we're here on this earth. You know, if you're looking for the sun to be made dark and the moon, you know, to be made red, whatever. Well, we just had a red moon. You know, it happens every so many years. Basically, it happens somewhere every year, somewhere around the world. But we have blood moons. We have eclipses, but they're not the sun turned to darkness and the moon at the same time. That can't happen. Astronomically, there's no way that an eclipse and a blood moon can happen at the same time. It's impossible. But not with God. And it will be. And so this references to something that is dark, foreboding, fearful. Ancient man would have felt like judgment was coming. Well, that's what you're supposed to think, because it is. And so, did God put the celestial things in operation? All the sun and the moon and the stars and all that, he put all of that into operation. Why? So men would see that there's coming a day. It's going to be here. And when the eclipse and the blood moon happen, you're supposed to be afraid. Well, not us today, because we know something better. But around the world, there are still people that live in terror when an eclipse takes place. When they see the moon turned red, which is just a physical phenomena. I could explain it to you, but you're bored out of your mind, and so I won't. Okay. Joel chapter 1. Happy Joel. Chapter 2, talking about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, and you know, people speaking in tongues and all that. Yay, Joel! No, not yay, Joel. Because you need to read parts of chapter 1, some of the rest of chapter 2, some of parts of chapter 3. Yeah, so Joel chapter 1. Alas for the day. So we've had wail, we've had cruel, now we've got alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, that's the second time that's been said, once by Isaiah, now by Joel, who lived hundreds of years apart. Destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off from before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? It's gone. Aren't they supposed to go to the temple in feast days, celebrations? Yeah, they're supposed to be there. The sacrifices were a celebration of food. You know, there's one of the sacrifices, you're supposed to bring it into the temple, right, offer your sacrifice, and sit down and eat it with your family and the priests. Like, what? You need to study Leviticus with me. And you say, I don't want to. But Yeah, a whole sacrifice. We're here to feed the priests and eat in the presence of God. That was ordered by God. Now, barbecued lamb, I'm all for it. Bring it on, right? No. But in this day, there's not going to be any. They're supposed to go to the temple with rejoicing, with joy, finding God's presence there and realizing his goodness. The fire going up wasn't a sign of terror. It was a sign of invitation. I have made a way for you. The sacrifice is burning, says, welcome. So we think it's, ooh, that's early. No, the sacrifice on the burnt altar said, welcome, everyone. Come to me. That's what God wants. But not on this day. Not on this day. Because this is going to be a day of trouble. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Common phrase that we find. Multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision. When does this take place? At the Lord's return? The great battle of Armageddon. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Are you going to make up your mind? You better decide that you believe before Jesus returns, because after he returns, no chance. It's over. You will die. So if you have not received Jesus Christ by the time he shows up on the earth, too late. Now I know there's going to be another time during the millennium where there will be people who go into the millennium, those who believed during that time of the tribulation, and they are believers, they will go into the millennium. They will have children and children and children and children. And so there will be millions of people alive during the 1,000 years of the millennium. And there will be another judgment at the end of that. But the truth is, at the Battle of Armageddon, either you are a believer when he comes, or you have no chance. No second opportunity. This is the valley of decision. You're either in God's army or you are defeated. Simple as that. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. There'll be nothing. A gross darkness that is beyond anything that you can imagine. Darkness so that you can't even think of seeing your hand in front of your face. There is no way to see light because there's nothing producing light. Absolute pitch darkness. Malachi chapter 4. Are these happy yet? Everybody happy? This is joyful. Woohoo! Yeah. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Not warm like a blanket. Burning like an oven. When all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It's going to burn them even under the soil. So, you know, you can burn a field out here, but the grass comes back greener than it was before because you don't destroy the roots. This fire is going to burn the roots. There will be nothing left. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, yea, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Is that a distinction between two things or what? You want to be in verse 1? Or would you rather be in verse 2? And what's the key? What's the one phrase that separates verse 1 from verse 2? For those who what? Who fear the Lord. Those who fear him. Those who bowed before him and recognize who he is. Exalt God above all things. The sun will rise with healing in his wings, bringing forth the healing that is necessary. Salvation, wholeness, deliverance, peace, joy, welcome, restoration, Anything that you consider healing will come forth at that point. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And if you've never worked on a farm, you don't know what that means. Verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked. You know what? We're going to be part of that. As we come back with the Lord, we're going to be participants with Him in the conquest of this earth. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Wow. You want to be in that army? Or the opposing army? We make the choice now. Because if you say, well, when the army comes back and I see how great it is, I'll make my choice. Too late. Too late. When I see Jesus, then when I see him in flesh, I'll accept him then. Too late. No chance. It's over. Sealed. And then finally, skipping down to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he's going to come. He's going to come at the very end of the time we call the tribulation. The prophet Elijah. And so God is going to do this. Now, look at the bottom of your page. There's bunches more of references in there. You can go through. Many of them use the phrase the day of the Lord. Many of them just make a reference to that. And so you can see that there are many, many passages that talk about this. They don't sound anything like the Lord coming back to claim his bride. That doesn't sound happiness to me. And there's no place in there for us to be rescued. There's no opportunity given for people. It only says that those who fear his name, this won't happen to. So, thank God, we've made a choice now. Top of your next page. What do we see? We see a gathering of all the nations against Jerusalem. And he's gathered them against Jerusalem himself. This gathering is by God. It's not the people coming against Jerusalem. It's God coming against Jerusalem. God coming against his holy city. God coming against Jerusalem to bring destruction. Now he's going to rebuild it. But the temple that is built during the time of the tribulation is built by who? By who? Men, the Antichrist. Setting up his temple and taking his throne in there and all that. God never honored that, and he won't. Because he will destroy it, even as he returns. Will there be a new temple built? Oh, yes. And I think it'll be built just by the word that he speaks. There will suddenly be a temple. And that will be accomplished so that during the time of the millennium, people will come to this temple and worship God. There will be great worship takes place at the temple, and there will be command that if you don't come to the temple, you could be put to death. What? During the tribulation? During the millennium? Yeah. Read the book. Matthew chapter 24. The bodily appearance of the Lord will come to the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now the word epiphaneia doesn't occur in this passage, but it is referring to the same thing. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear this sign, the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will all see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And so all the world's going to see it. Are they going to rejoice when they do? No. multitudes left who have not made their decision. And as you read down through different places, we're going to go through Matthew 24 in a sense, in almost like a verse by verse. We're going to break down what is in Matthew 24 because it's pretty much just an outline of what's going to take place during mostly it refers to the tribulation and up to the second coming. So, but the thing we also read in the book of Revelation is three times these great earthquakes, and it makes reference to these three great earthquakes. One occurs after the opening of the sixth seal, Revelation 6. Revelation 11, after the sixth trumpet. And then the third great earthquake after the seventh bowl. And we'll make some references to those as we go further through our lesson. But these are the demonstrations that God gives during this period of time called the tribulation, that he is coming. And it is fearful. But when Paul talks about the catching away of the church, he mentions none of that. He doesn't mention, you know, you better be watching, because if you've seen the first earthquake, the first sea of the seals broken, if you've seen the sixth bowl poured out, or the trumpet sound, and if you've seen the seventh bowl poured out, you know, those things, if you've seen all three of those great earthquakes and all that, you better get ready, because Jesus is coming. No, he's going to come before we see all of that. Are we going to see it? Yeah, as spectators in heaven. I got one less of that's the title I call it, Spectators in Heaven. We get to watch from the balcony. And there's some things I can't wait to watch. But anyway, five things we learn about the day of the Lord. Let's look at these. Number one, the day of the Lord has application to the distress of the nation of Israel. Will the world suffer? Yes. Will the world be under oppression and wrath and fear and all of those things? Yes. But it's directed at Israel. And it spills forth. Just like salvation. Salvation came to who? The Jews. And was poured out to the nations. So also this judgment is going to come first to the Jews, Jerusalem, Israel, and then to the nations. Look at Zephaniah. You thought that the horror stuff was over. Wait. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Now, if you read this in context, you'll realize that who he's talking to is Israel. This passage is not written to the world. It's written to Israel. And here's what God says. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Wow. What other descriptive words could he come up with? What hasn't he covered? It's all there. And will it spill out into the nations? Yes. But it's going to start with Jerusalem, just like salvation started with Jerusalem, with the Jews. So also will the judgment. And it will spill out across the world. Because they have rejected their Messiah. They all have to accept. If they will not accept and acknowledge that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, then they will face this horrific judgment. This is written to the Jewish people and the rebellious ones, the unbelievers. It is not written to the church. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, I've talked about this before, but the prophets in the Old Testament didn't know anything about the church age. They didn't understand it. All they knew was that some of the things they wrote weren't for them. I'm not going to read all of this, but you can. And they knew that some of the things they were writing about weren't for them. I can't imagine, you know, Isaiah saying, You mean they're going to get this and I don't? They get to see the Messiah with their eyes and I don't? Well, that's not fair. Isn't that a great phrase, you know, in our society? That's not fair. Well, God took care of Isaiah, right? Don't worry about Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. Have you? Okay, so they didn't know what they were writing about, but they knew that what they were writing about wasn't for them. It was about some people that had not yet even appeared. So it's not for the church age. Number two, the day of the Lord is in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It will, but it's still coming. Again, the verses 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, that's the rapture, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind, on and on. Why? Because the day of the Lord has not come. So, don't let anybody tell you the day of the Lord has already happened and is over and we missed it and now we have to go through the tribulation. Thank God, no. All right? And we'll talk more about that. Top of the next page. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment upon Israel and then the nations because of their rejection of God's authority and the offer of Messiah. Read the mystery of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. So you can read those passages. I should have given the references, but I didn't. So you can look them up. You've got a Bible. Point D, the day of the Lord refers to a day of great tribulation, trouble, suffering, wrath. A couple places it's called the day of Jacob's trouble. The day of Jacob's travail. And so this is not a time of rejoicing, whereas we're going to talk about next week, the day of Christ is a time of rejoicing. Amen. I'm excited. Amen. It's going to be glorious. And what's going to happen is we're going to be taken out of here before all the rest of the world begins to see this wrath being poured out upon them. And then finally, the day of the Lord is a time of the Messiah's arrival, his second epiphaneia, his presence upon the earth in judgment and not a savior. First epiphany, he came as a savior. His second epiphany, he comes as a judge. His first epiphany was in humility. His second epiphany will be in glory. So, thank God for these things, how they all fit together. You can go back. I'll give you a test on those passages next week to see if you read all of them. So just be prepared. You don't know which one I'm going to ask you to recite. I'll call on you by name. I've got the list up here. But now all of this, thank God, I don't have to face it. Because as we'll see in our future lesson, we have been delivered from wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, that he is our deliverer from the coming wrath. Hallelujah. Our deliverer from the coming, it's coming, amen. And there will be wrath, but he delivers us from it. All right, so Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for the promise of your first coming, which you have fulfilled. And we give you glory and honor for the gift of your Son that you brought forth, that we might be saved, that he may pay the price, die for us, raise for us, and ascend to your throne, that we might have a place with you. We thank you, Father God, for this great promise that you have fulfilled. And therefore, Father, we look forward to the day of your second advent, your second coming, that you will be present here upon the earth, and you will bring all the nations and all those who oppose you and all the enemies to an end and will establish your kingdom. But Father, we thank you for the promise of the rapture, that once we have received Jesus Christ, he will take us out, that we might be with you forever. And we thank you for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, there you are. Don't forget to study. You think I'm kidding. You think I'm kidding, don't you? Some of you aren't going to show up next week. It's a way to empty the classroom. All right.